the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of his name.
I want to welcome each and every one of you here. We pray God's blessings upon you as we preach the Word of God. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter number 19, as we continue our preaching through the Gospel of John, and we're nearing the end of the Gospel of John. John chapter 19, we've looked at already in detail the two trials that Jesus Christ endured prior to his crucifixion. We examined in great detail the first trial, the Jewish trial, really what was a mock trial that Jesus endured as he stood before Caiaphas and his father-in-law Annas. That was the Jewish trial. And then Jesus stood then before the Roman trial, before Pilate. And now we come to the crucifixion of Jesus. And we know that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is the focal point. It is the center of the plan of salvation. And we know it was because God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that Jesus Christ went to the cross. And it was there, as the Lamb of God, that He poured out His life as a sacrifice for sin. I love what the old song says, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. And oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." Oh, listen, but while the cross was the supreme expression of God's redeeming love toward man, it was also the ultimate manifestation of man's total depravity. Here at the cross, we see the most horrific sin against light, the most horrific sin against divine love, against divine grace. If you're ever in doubt about the depravity of man, then you look no further than man's role during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, I know we live in a culture, we live in a society that consistently tells us that human beings are basically good. We have one well-known preacher that has stated, Joel Osteen, stated that deep down, 99.9% of all of us, deep down, are basically good people. There's a Greek word for that, baloney. Okay? No, we are not good people. Deep down inside of us, we are vile, we are wretched, we are vile sinners before God. But we see that the cross, however, is overwhelming evidence for the depravity of man. Because here was a perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was 100% man. He was 100% God. He lived the life that we could never live. He lived a perfect, sinless life. But many of the Jews and Gentiles who were involved in the life of Jesus, they despised Him. They tortured Him. They nailed Him to a cross. And so this shows us the depravity of man. Jonathan Edwards said this, the great preacher of yesteryear. Jonathan Edwards said, "Unconverted men would kill God if they could get at Him." Well, at the cross, they got at Him. God the Son, they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this familiar scene, we must understand that it's so easy to become desensitized to that which we are so familiar with. That we must guard ourselves from thinking that this message is trivial, it is unimportant, we've heard it over and over again, and maybe some of you have already turned me off because you're like, well, I've already heard this so many times before growing up in church. But because even though you may be very familiar with both the historical truths and the doctrinal truths of what we are focusing on today, I'm praying that we will see these truths afresh and new, that it will move us to love Christ even more, and that it would motivate for us to serve Him even more. Well, when we stand in the shadow of the cross this morning, we're going to see a few things. First of all, notice we see that Jesus was crucified. That's the first point. Jesus was crucified. The Roman philosopher Cicero said of crucifixion, he said it was the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. As a matter of fact, crucifixions was so extreme, it was so horrible that a Roman citizen could not be crucified except by the order of the emperor himself. Now, the Romans did not invent the torturous death sentence of crucifixion. Crucifixion was first used in Persia, which is modern-day Iran. But it was the Romans who made the crucifixion famous. And it was the Romans who really perfected the art, if you will, of crucifixion. And by way of perfecting it, I mean that they really prolonged the death of the person hanging on the cross. You see, the death of crucifixion was a slow death. It was excruciating, slow death that only existed for the worst of criminals. Most of those men who died on the cross, they hung there for days before succumbing to exhaustion and dehydration and shock and eventually suffocation when they could no longer raise themselves into a position where they could breathe. Now today we know some 2,000 years removed from this scene. We think of the cross as something that is admirable. I mean, we have crosses on our jewelry. We have crosses on the pulpit. We have crosses maybe even on our clothing. But in the first century, it was considered despicable. The cross was considered shameful. It was considered, it caused people great discomfort to even think of the cross. And the reason is because crucifixion was not designed to just take a life. It was designed to make the one crucified severely suffer physically over a long period of time, and also to cause them open public shame, and that it would send a very stern message to all who viewed the crucifixion that this is what happens to those who try to defy the authority of Rome. And we know that only the lowest, the most evil, and even often the most treasonous criminals were crucified. As we look at this crucifixion in detail, we see, first of all, it was an act of government. It was an act of government. It was an act of the Roman government. Now, while the Jewish leaders, yes, they bore the responsibility, they bore the guilt of falsely accusing the Lord Jesus Christ, and then bearing the responsibility of manipulating Pilate, it was the Roman government that ordered and carried out the crucifixion. And we see in verse 17 of John chapter 19, the sentence. We see in verse 17, the sentence. It says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. So we see that Jesus was sentenced by the Roman government to be crucified. And as was their custom, the Romans demanded that the convicted person carry his own cross to the place of the crucifixion. This is part of the shame involved, the public shame involved in the cross. How that the sight of a bloodied, beaten criminal, condemned man paraded through the streets carrying his own cross, it sent a message to all who viewed that crime against Rome does not pay. And so the condemned prisoner was forced to carry at least the cross beam on his shoulders as he was led to the streets where the crucifixion would take place. And I've read that the cross beam itself would weigh somewhere around 100 pounds. Now, scholars are unsure exactly where the crucifixion took place. There are two distinct possibilities, possible locations. It could have been at the traditional site, which was just west of Jerusalem, where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre now sits. A more recent possibility is a place just north of Jerusalem called Gordon's Calvary. And I understand there's good evidence for both. But the text tells us that it was called the place of the skull. The place of the skull. In Hebrew, that is Golgotha. And the Latin word is the word by which we get the word Calvary from. But it is a place that sets outside the gates of the first century city of Jerusalem. It sets outside the city limits of the first century city of Jerusalem. Now that fact, that in and of itself, the fact that the crucifixion took place outside the city limits of Jerusalem is the fulfillment of a picture in the Old Testament. According to Mosaic law, the sin offerings were to be taken outside the camp of Israel. And Jesus was the final and perfect sin offering. And so it is very fitting that he was crucified outside the camp, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews picked up on this picture of Jesus' crucifixion in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 11, it says, "The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood." But instead of John dwelling on the details of Jesus' suffering, as did the other gospel writers, John simply states that they crucified him. And then it mentions that he was crucified between two other men. Now, most likely these two other men that were crucified alongside the Lord Jesus Christ were friends and partners in crime with Barabbas, who was released just before this. But do you realize this morning that the fact of the two thieves being crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, where it says, "And he," that is Jesus, "was numbered with the transgressors." But John's burden is that we see not a humiliated Christ dying with criminals, but an exalted Christ fulfilling prophecy. John wants us to see that this is God in the flesh and that he is in total, complete control. And so we see the sentence there. But notice also the superscription. In verse 19, the superscription. Verse 19 says, "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered and said, "What I have written, I have written." You see, it was customary that when a convicted man was convicted and led through the city to be crucified, that hanging around his neck was a placard or a sign that spelled out his crime. Well, that placard or that sign was then put on the cross with the criminal. And this custom caused quite a dilemma for Pilate, because Jesus was not a convicted criminal. Pilate had already said many times before, "I find no fault in him. There's no guilt in him. He has done nothing wrong." But Pilate decided to use this custom to give one last parting shot to those Jewish leaders in whom he despised. The inscription was then put on the cross, and it said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Well, because of all the Jews that were there because of Passover, and they were from outside of Jerusalem, Pilate had the inscription written in three languages commonly spoken there in Palestine: Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And as Pilate must have anticipated, the Jewish leaders were absolutely furious with what Pilate wrote upon that sign. They demanded that he change it to "he said that he was the King of the Jews." And that would have made Jesus seem to be an imposter. But we see that Pilate refused to budge. He said, "What I have written, I have written." And so we see the sentence, we see the superscription, we see then in verse 23, the soldiers. In verse 23 it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each other, or to each soldier a part, and also the tunic." Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." Now it was the custom that those who carried out the execution, that they would get the belongings of the one being executed. And obviously these soldiers, they did not realize that in their actions at the cross that they were fulfilling prophecy. And actually the quote in verse 24 is from Psalm 22 in verse 18. But it's very, very interesting how this fulfillment came about. Very likely there were four soldiers, and Jesus had five garments. They agreed on the outer garments as to who would get what: the sandals, the robe, the turban, the belt. But then there was an undergarment called the tunic that was woven in one piece. And they decided to gamble for that. And in doing so, they fulfilled Scripture. But here again, we see this theme of John, that the Father is in complete control. That even in the minute details as to what the soldiers did with Jesus' clothing, he is in complete control. So we see this act of government. Then notice, we see this is an act of grace. We see an act of grace in verse number 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Jesus' enemies were not the only one standing at the foot of the cross. Along with John, the Bible here records us that there are four women that John identifies. First of all, there was Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then there is Mary's sister. Then there is Mary, the wife of Clopas. And then there is Mary Magdalene. A lot of Marys out there, isn't it? But my goodness, how it took great courage for them to be there. And I could preach a whole message concerning the courageous act of these women. But I want us to focus just for a second on Mary, the mother of Jesus. That at this moment, at this time in her life, that she is now experiencing what Simeon had predicted some 33 years earlier. As he held the baby Jesus in his arms and proclaimed that he was the Messiah that Israel had longed for. And he also said to Mary in Luke chapter 2 and verse 35 that yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. So as John and Mary looked in sorrow at the one that they love more than their own lives themselves, Jesus in his agony spoke to them and said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Speaking of John. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Oh, how fitting that on Mother's Day, we see how the Lord Jesus Christ honored his mother. He fulfilled the fifth commandment, which says to honor your mother and your father. You see, at this point, more than likely Mary is a widow because Joseph is not mentioned whatsoever. But it is here that we see Christ's compassion. In that while he was experiencing the agony of drinking the cup of God's wrath for our sins, he makes arrangements with his most trusted disciple to care for his mother's earthly needs. Wow. What a lesson for us today. So we see as we stand at the shadow of the cross this morning, we see not only Jesus was crucified, but we see in verses 28 through 30, the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus. That's the second main point. And in these verses, we're going to see that the fifth, sixth, and seventh of the seven words Jesus spoke from the cross, we see him in complete control, even as he died. Notice, first of all, in verse 28, that the Lord receives the sponge. The Lord receives the sponge. Verse 28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it in his mouth. Oh, listen, what are the all things there that were now accomplished? When it says there in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Well, I believe it is speaking of the fact that he had now drunk of the cup of God's wrath that he surrendered to while in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's speaking of that moment when he suffered and that moment when there was that horrible separation from the Father, when, as Matthew records for us, that he cried out aloud, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know Matthew tells us in his account that earlier Jesus had refused the drink that was mixed with a natural painkiller. And he did that because he wanted to be absolutely fully alert as he bore the cup of wrath that you and I deserved. But now, to fulfill prophecy, he states the fact that he thirsts. And this thirst would be intense because of the horrible dehydration that he is now experiencing. The scripture fulfilled was likely Psalm 69 and verse 21, where it says, "For my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And this drink was likely the cheap vinegar wine mixed with water that was a common drink of Roman soldiers. But think of it. Think about what Jesus says here when he cries, "I thirst." The eternal God, the Son, became flesh and suffered from extreme dehydration while dying on the cross. And he cried, "I thirst," that we might drink of the water of life and thirst no more. Amen? Listen, he cried, "I thirst." Yet he is the one who created the oceans. He is the one who created, he was the one that created the rivers and the seas and the lakes. Oh, what a Savior Jesus is. He received the sponge, but then notice also in verse 30, the Lord reveals success. The Lord reveals success in verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Now understand that it is a gross misunderstanding to see this sixth of Jesus' words from the cross as a word of defeat. No, Luke tells us that he made this cry with a loud voice. This was a victory cry. This was a victory shout. This was not the last despairing gasp of a helpless martyr. No, it was a satisfying confession of a mission that was completed. While this declaration from Jesus is in three words in the English language, it is just one word in the Greek language. Tetelestai is that Greek word. And listen, it is a word that has a very, very rich meaning. And really, to fully understand this word is to open up for us the purpose as to why Jesus died on the cross. You see, this one who took, this one who to the world looked like a pathetic, helpless victim, was in reality one who was in total control and the one who had accomplished the purpose for his taking on human flesh. The word that Jesus used here and how it was used in everyday life kind of helps us understand this word even better. It was a word that was used by a servant to his master, reporting that he had accomplished the task that his master had given him. It was also a word that was used by an artist when he had completed his painting. But perhaps the best illustration of how this word was used in everyday life was the way it was used in a transaction with a merchant. That when the merchant had paid the agreed price for a product, it was then paid in full. Tetelestai. And really the perfect tense renders it. It has been finished. It is finished. And it will always be finished. In other words, full atonement for sin has been made and nothing can be added to it whatsoever. And so knowing this and realizing this, do you see how insulting to Christ it is to believe that salvation is a combination of Christ's payment for our merit plus our works? No, my dear friend, it is finished. You cannot add anything. No human work can be made for a requirement for salvation lest we denigrate then Christ's sacrifice. We cannot add to Christ's finished work. That is why we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Notice also in verse 30, the Lord releases His Spirit. The Lord releases His Spirit. Verse 30 again says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. It's paid in full. And bowing His head, He gave up His Spirit. Listen, do you understand this morning how that Christ died as no other man has ever died? Listen, yes, in one sense, He was murdered by the hands of wicked men. In another sense, Isaiah chapter 53 teaches us that it was the Father who sent Him to the cross and bruised Him there. And it pleased the Father to do so. But yet still in another sense, no one took His life. He gave it up willingly for those whom He loved. The last part of John 19 and verse 30 can be translated that He dismissed His Spirit. The point is that He was in complete control. Notice lastly, the burial of Jesus we see here. Now, why would the Holy Spirit inspire John to give all the details about Jesus' burial? Well, I believe there's two main reasons. First of all, the burial proves that Jesus was really dead. Listen, if the burial had not been mentioned, many would have speculated that since Jesus Christ died sooner than most victims of crucifixion, that He wasn't really dead in the first place, and that somehow he just later on regained strength and consciousness and then made His appearance to the disciples. But my dear friend, let me tell you something. The burial is concrete evidence that He was dead. Another reason why John mentions the burial process here is the burial fulfilled prophecy. It fulfilled prophecy. Notice this in Isaiah 53 and verse 9. It says, His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. And so this passage is in context of Israel or Isaiah's prophecy of the cross. Now notice as we close the events leading up to His burial and then the burial itself. Notice in verse 31, we see the divine protection of the Lord's bones. We see the divine protection of the Lord's bones. In verse 31, it says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were not done that the scripture, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now listen, it was not unusual for those being crucified to live several days hanging on the cross. But Jesus died after only about 6 hours of being on the cross. We know here that it was getting close to the Sabbath. And being Passover, it was a very special Sabbath. And so the religious leaders, they did not want Jesus to hang on the cross on Sabbath. But understand this, that these hard-hearted religious leaders were so blind that they were trying to hurry up Jesus' death and get him off the cross so that they could celebrate the Passover, which was a picture of him, the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. The normal way, the most common way that the soldiers hastened the death of those hanging on the cross was to break the legs of the one being crucified. This made it then impossible for them to push themselves up, which was necessary for them to breathe, and so they just would suffocate. But when the soldiers came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw that he was already dead. And instead of breaking his legs, they simply pierced his side with a spear and probably penetrating the heart to be absolutely certain of death. But again, we see the providence of God here. Because 1,000 years earlier, the psalmist had prophesied of the coming Messiah in Psalm 34 and verse 20. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And then in addition to that, in the book of Exodus, in the book of Numbers, the Passover lamb, that pictured Jesus, was to have no broken bones. Listen, because the Lord had prophesied that no bones would be broken, listen, all the legions of Rome could not have broken the bones of the Lord Jesus. And then we see the scripture quoted there in verse 37, is actually taking out of the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Listen, this piercing is not a normal part of crucifixion. But hundreds of years earlier, God said that it would be done. And listen, I have only touched on all the prophecies fulfilled in Christ's crucifixion. Notice lastly, we see the divine provision for the Lord's body. Divine provision for the Lord's body. It says in verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there lay Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. All here we see Joseph of Arimathea, who was a prominent member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He had become, the Bible tells us, a disciple of Jesus. Even though he did not publicly follow him, he did it in secret. But we see also, along with Joseph, we see Nicodemus, who was also a member of the Sanhedrin. He was the one that came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. And he's also now become a disciple of Jesus. But here they are. These two who are now publicly identifying themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was these two unlikely disciples that the Lord used to provide for the burial of His Son and to fulfill the prophecy that is found in Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 9, where it says, His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. These two disciples partially prepared Jesus' body for burial and buried Him then in Joseph's tomb. And again, prophecy fulfilled. Do you see this morning that Jesus had the power over His dying? And do you see that He had the power over the treatment of His body after He was dead? And then He had the power over His burial to fulfill prophecy. Truly, this is the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father, oh Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the testimony of Scripture. We thank You, Lord, for the glory of Scripture. And we see the very glory of Christ shining through this passage of Scripture. Truly, He is the Son of God. Truly, He is the Creator. Truly, He is life. And we know that He conquered death by being raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And oh, Father, I pray that if anyone is here today that does not have a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that You would convict them, draw them to Your Son Jesus. Lord, show them their complete depravity. Show them of their sin. And then, Lord, reveal unto them the holiness of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that You have made a provision for sinners to be saved. I pray for each and every one that is here that has been saved, even for many, many years, that, Lord, that we would leave this place with a greater love for our Lord and Savior and a greater zeal to serve Him in the days that You give us. Lord, I pray that we would never complain about the ministry that You've called us to, as so many times we're apt to do. But Lord, help us to look at those times we are tired and when we are just weary from service. Lord, to look at what Your Son Jesus did for us. So Father, I pray that You bless this time of response. We ask all these things in Christ's name.
Preach the Word, preach the cross, preach redemption to the lost and dying.